In Mark chapter 12, the passage that we just read, Jesus is asked a question about rules. Which commandments matter most? And it's a good question because rules matter deeply to human beings. That's us. And to Australians in particular. So on the surface, we Australians like to think of ourselves as rule resistant. From our convict heritage onwards, we tell stories about bending the rules, about mistrusting authority and quietly doing our own thing. We admire the larrikin more than the stickler. And yet, when it really counts, Australians are remarkably compliant. COVID made that obvious. Compared with other Western nations, we followed lockdowns, border closures, mask mandates, and check-ins at an extraordinarily high rate. We complained, but we lined up. We stayed home and largely did what we were told. We resist rules in theory, but we obey them in practice. I think that's fair to say about Australians, which tells us something important. Nobody actually lives without rules. We all have rules that we obey, even if we don't make them known. Rules keep us alive on the road. Rules make classrooms places of learning, as I'm learning myself. And rules keep sport from turning into chaos and life itself from turning into chaos. We all have rules. Even though we complain about rules, we rely on them every day. So the real question isn't whether we live by rules, it's which rules actually lead to life. And that's the question Jesus is asked in Mark chapter 12. Which rules, which commandments are the most important? Which rules lead to life? And to understand Mark chapter 12 and the passage that we just read, we need to feel the tension in the air. So you might have looked at this in previous weeks, but I've been on holiday, so I missed them. But in Mark chapter 11, last chapter, Jesus enters Jerusalem deliberately and publicly on a donkey's colt. You might know that. And it's echoing Zechariah's vision of God returning to his city, God coming to Zion. This is not a quiet arrival. This is Jesus intentionally fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. This is Jesus saying publicly, this is God coming back to his city. This is God coming to Zion. And where does Jesus go? He goes straight to the center of the center. He goes to the temple. It's God coming to his temple. And the heart of Israel's religious, moral, and political life, was it beating with love of God? No. Instead of applauding his own temple, Jesus disrupted. He exposes its corruption, its hollow religion, and it exposes a system that looks faithful on the outside but had lost its love for God at the core. That's in chapter 11. And from that moment on, the power brokers in the temple are threatened. If Jesus is right, and this is a place of corruption rather than innocent, pure religion, their authority as the leaders of this place was finished. And so they do what threatened people always try to do, and they try to trap Jesus. That's the atmosphere of Mark chapter 12. It's a series of carefully crafted questions about politics, about theology, about the law, each designed to corner Jesus, to get him in trouble with Rome or the crowds or the scriptures itself. We're going question after question, and tonight's question is no different. Each time, Jesus doesn't just escape the trap. He exposes the hearts behind the question. These aren't sincere questions where people are naturally or just sincerely curious. This is opposition. And it's into this charged moment that someone asks a question about the rules. And so we'll jump into the passage. There'll be three movements. First, the question. Second, the answer. And then the fulfillment. We'll spend most of our time in the answer. But first, the question. So verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Here's why this question is a trap. Everyone agreed that there were 613 laws in the Torah, the Old Testament. The disagreement was not the number of laws, but which ones really mattered most. The teachers of the law believed that the key to the good life was ranking the rules properly. Some rules were heavy and others were light, and wisdom meant knowing which ones mattered most. But the thing is, If Jesus names one rule, he is immediately vulnerable to the question, why that one? Why not another? Why not the other 612? He could be accused of shrinking God's law or choosing favorites, and he would enter the world of that eternal debate, which rule's most important, if he chose one. Of course, he's not going to choose them all, because a list of 613 rules without any priority or way of interpreting helps no one. It shows no insight, no wisdom, no authority. So either way, if he picks one, he enters this debate and potentially causing fractions and getting lost in this debate. Or if he says none, they're all important, then there's just no wisdom in that. He's just an average teacher. That's the trap. That's the question. So second, Jesus' answer. Verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So Jesus doesn't dodge the question and he doesn't fall into their trap. Let me explain. Jesus begins with the Shema. This is the most foundational confession in Israel. The Shema was, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That tells us something. Jesus is going to the heart of the Jewish faith. Twice a day, Jewish people, the Israelites, morning and evening, would recite the Shema. It framed their waking moments. It told them what life was about. No one could argue that that is central to their faith. So he introduces the Shema. And second, like the deaf teacher that he is, Jesus doesn't stop there. He pairs the Shema, the most important central commandment, with another command from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which was, love your neighbor as yourself. And with these two strokes, simple strokes, Jesus does something masterful. He gives a summary of the entire law, so clear, so balanced, so complete that it's impossible to argue with. There's nothing they can say. He honors what they already know. They know that the Shema is the most important part of their faith, but he reframes it in a way that exposes the heart of it all. It's so simple. It's watertight. And all whilst making that point, he also shows that love of God and love of neighbor aren't competing commands. You can't separate them. Love of God and love of neighbor, you can't separate them. He puts them as one, as a summary of the entire law. One without the other is hollow. So it's simple, it's irrefutable, it's sharp, and the room goes quiet. There's nothing left to debate. There's no loophole to exploit. These guys are professionals at finding the loophole. In this answer, there is no loophole. He just hits the hammer on the head. It's wisdom, it's clarity, it's authority all at once. And that's why we're told no one dared to ask him any more questions. The chain of questions is now over. They can't beat this guy. But here's the pinch, and it's the dramatic irony of this moment in the Gospel of Mark. They can't argue with what Jesus has said. It's a perfect summary, and yet look at what they're doing. Look at what these people, the teachers of the law, look at what they're doing. They're standing in the temple trying to trap the very one God has sent. They claim to love God. These guys are guardians of the law, but their actions are driven by fear of losing power, status, and control, and in the process, they're crushing others along the way. That's why Jesus cleared the temple. This was not a place of prayer and a place of loving the poor. This place had become a place of oppression, and so he cleared the temple. And they, the leaders of the law, the teachers of the law, were doing the exact same thing with Jesus. The dramatic irony is the one they claimed to love, they were trying to crush. And so the question doesn't expose Jesus at all. It exposes them. In trying to test Jesus, the religious leaders reveal that they are breaking the very commandments they claim to uphold and protect. They know the rules. They pray the rules. But they are failing the rules that matter most. But before you're tempted to think, oh, that's interesting, this 2,000-year-old debate, that's interesting, what's it got to do with me? Let's bring it forward to our own time, especially at this time of year, the beginning of a new year, when we're often asking the question, what really matters? As we begin a new year, we're often asking the question, what can I change in my life to make sure it's revolving around the biggest thing, the most important thing? Well, let's think about that for a moment. So that question, what's most important, surfaced last year, actually in 2024, through the unexpected story of Ayaan Hirsi Ali. I'm not sure if you've heard of Ayaan Hirsi Ali. She was born in Somalia, raised as a devout Muslim in a Muslim family, and for years became one of the most vocal critics of religion. After 9/11, she renounced Islam and became an atheist and was celebrated by new atheist voices. She became very close friends with Richard Dawkins. And then late in 2024, she surprised many by announcing that she had become a Christian. At first, she spoke about Christianity's positive social impact on the West. But as she told her more of her story, something deeper began to emerge. In a public conversation with Richard Dawkins in New York, which can be seen on YouTube, Richard Dawkins pressed her, "Do you really believe the claims of Christianity? Do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" And her answer was simple, "Yes, I do." And at one point, Dawkins mocked Christianity as a religion obsessed with sin. And with the clarity of a new believer, she replied, "I've found that Christianity is actually obsessed with love." And that insight takes us back to Mark chapter 12. What is the law about? The Old Testament? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it's about. Love. Love of God. Love of others. What's the most important thing? Two things need to be said at this point. First, it's true that Christianity is obsessed with love. That is completely true, and it is absolutely not sentimental. So when we hear that Christianity is obsessed with love, we're not meant to think, oh, that's nice, isn't it? The sort of warm feelings in our tummy. Biblical love is not soft, it's not vague, it's not cozy. Remember, love was a summary of the law. The law is a whole lot of things to do. Love is not a feeling or just a feeling. Love is always actions. It's always things to do because we love. It's not just a feeling. It requires action. And if we understand love properly, it should immediately make us think, this is going to ask something of me. Love gives, love sacrifices, love stays, love acts when it would be easier not to. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength means reordering your desires, your time, your money, your ambition for the good of others. Remember, Jesus linked the two. And that is huge. That's not a small deal. Jesus' answer doesn't make the Christian life easier, that Christianity is obsessed with love. It doesn't make it lighter. It makes it deeper. It makes it weightier and far more demanding than we might expect or even want. So, biblical love is not sentimental. Second, as we think about the new year and centering our life on love, second, perhaps obviously, love of God comes first. It's crucial to see because the two loves aren't separate. Love of neighbor flows out of love of God. Try to love others consistently and sacrificially without a living, breathing love for God at the center. Try to do that. Love others consistently and sacrificially without a beating heart love for God. And sooner or later, our love will run dry. What often replaces that love looks like love. We often do nice things, but it often might carry strings attached. I did this for you, so I expect something back. In other words, without a beating love, heart, love for God, our hearts turn cold. Jesus shows us that love for others isn't sustained by willpower or goodwill alone. It's sustained by a heart being continually filled by the love of God. The love of God comes first. Augustine of Hippo, the 4th century theologian, puts it so well. I love this. He says, love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. It's not because anything goes, but because if your love for God is real and it's alive and it's pumping, it reshapes what you want. A heart set on loving God will instinctively move towards others in love. Love God and do whatever you want. That's the Christian life. I love it. You'll end up doing what's best for other people. You'll fulfill the law. The one flows from the other. Okay. Love for neighbor isn't the starting point. It's the overflow. It begins and is sustained by love for God. That's Jesus' answer. Now third, from the question to the answer, and now to the fulfillment. The teacher of the law was really listening to Jesus. I don't know if you saw or noticed in his response. You can hear it in his reply, verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." He even draws his own implication. The love of God and others is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. But the teacher of the law doesn't understand something deeper. He was listening and he regurgitates. He says what Jesus said, basically, but he doesn't understand something deeper. He understands what Jesus said, but he hasn't yet seen it is who it is that's standing in front of him. The one that he has been trying to test is the only person who has ever truly loved God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And these attempts to trap Jesus are not a side story in the Gospel of Mark. They are the road that leads somewhere. Because the dramatic paradox is this: the more they try to trap Jesus with questions, the closer they move toward the moment when Jesus will most powerfully show his love, when he will be trapped between two beams of wood. There at the cross, Jesus lives out the greatest commandment in full. He loves the Father with everything he has, even to death, and he loves his neighbor, his enemies, the questioner before him, us, to the very end. In other words, God doesn't merely tell us the rules that lead to life. These truly are the rules that lead to life. He keeps them for us. Jesus obeys where we have failed. Jesus loves where we have held back love. Jesus fulfills the law so that lawbreakers like us might be set free to begin to obey the law. That's why Christian obedience, that's why Christian love never begins with effort. It begins with being loved. God loves us first. We're not saved by keeping the rules. We're saved by Jesus keeping the rules for us to the very end. And in response to that love, we love. 1 John 4 puts it so well. This is love. Not that we love God. That's not the point. This is love. That he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The fuel for real obedience is receiving again and again the love of God poured out for us. That's the fuel for our love. And that's why Jesus says of the man that he is not far from the kingdom of God. He sees the rules that lead to freedom. He sees them. He heard them. He can regurgitate them. But he hasn't seen by faith the king who obeys them for him. He hasn't seen yet the depth of the love of God for him. He's so close. He knows the rules that lead to life, yet he doesn't know the love of God which revives his heart. So, I have a New Year's resolution for you. I've got one for you. I'll give it to you for free. A New Year's resolution that sits right at the center of the Christian faith. Why don't you make this year a year of intentionally tending your love for God? Intentionally tending your love for God, not as a side project, because this is the Christian life, tending to your love for God. That's it. This is the rule beneath all rules. But remember, your love for God will only ever be as strong as alive and healthy if it's feeding by faith on God's love for you. You don't force love into existence. You can't do that. You receive it. And as you receive it, your heart begins to respond. So why don't you ever think for a moment, what might help your heart stay focused and feeding on God's love this year? What might help your heart stay focused on God's love this year? It's worth thinking about it. Might it be for my mother-in-law? She loves an app called the Lectio 365 app. I've never used it, but she loves it. It's an app to help her meditate on scripture. She loves it. It's what fills her heart. I like listening to worship music when I do the washing up, just something to sort of revive my heart a bit at the end of the day. Maybe it's catching up with someone. You're just someone who just feeds off other people and you love getting to know how they're going. And whatever it is, it's nothing dramatic. It's just about making space. Making space in your life for your heart to be reminded that you are loved with a depth of love we can hardly comprehend. And it's from that insight, it's from the eyes of faith that sees that love, that our hearts are revived. So this is the command that leads to life. This is the rule that leads to life, according to Jesus. Loved first, then loving. Loved first, then loving. That's the Christian life. That is the rule that leads to life. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the love that led Jesus, despite the pain, despite the opposition, to the cross. We only have the slightest sense of how deep your love for us is, the height, the width, the length, the depth. Our Father, give us insight this year as we move ahead. Give us insight more and more into your love, into the love that raises the sun, into the love that redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Help us be people full of love, all flowing from your love for us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.